I guess there is.
All right. Well, a couple weeks ago, we looked at the Christianity. We started in the 8th century somewhat. Pastor Scott was still dealing with some things in the 7th century with missions in the north. But we looked at the iconoclast controversy. It was really in the 7th century, and even in kind of the second part of it kind of got dealt with in the 9th century. And so we looked at that, and we looked at the history behind it, and we looked at kind of what was at the heart of that, the theological issues. But what I want to do is just review some of the theological issues. This is a shorter version of what we had before. And then look at kind of some things that are I found in research a little bit about it, what kind of is going into, what are the real issues at hand here. And then we'll look at and say, what about us? Are icons a legitimate expression? Can we use those in worship? But as we look at one of the first thing that we saw a couple weeks ago was the issue was, do icons violate the second commandment, which forbids the making of images? And the iconoclast said, yes, they do. There's no, they rejected all man-made religious icons. The only proper images of Christ, they argued, were the bread and the wine of the Eucharist, sign of the cross, and those type of things. They rejected also the crucifix that still had Christ on the cross. The iconodules, those who embraced the use of icons, held that the second commandment forbids the making of pagan idols or pagan icons and images of false gods, not icons of Christ, who is the truth. So we looked at that a little bit. We'll kind of come back and visit. I just want to kind of give a summary here before we look at some of those issues. The second one is was does the fact that the Son of God became a man enable us to portray him as a man? And so, again, the iconoclast, they said no. Only Christ himself is the image of God. A picture can't reproduce that image. So they would reject any pictures of Christ. Where the iconodule said, you know, really it represents Christ in his humanity. So he was not only God, but he was also in the flesh. So they would embrace the idea of using the idea of icons. Now remember, they would reject making like statues or something what they called of in the round. So when they talk about icons, they're talking mostly about pictures or something that doesn't represent kind of the full feature of it. Because they would see that the use of statues would be idolatry or idolatrous. Whereas in the West, remember, they would embrace the fact statues are okay. But in the East, they wouldn't use statues. So then third, what was the practice of the early church? And so one of the things we see here is the iconoclast used this as one of the strongest arguments because they said up to the 4th century, fathers of the church did not set forth any theology of Christian icons. And the writer, this Needham, said sometimes condemn pictures of Christ. In another article that I read this last week, it said almost completely condemned the use of icons up to this point. And so as we look at that, they were against it. They saw them as the positive veneration of icons as pagan. And then also that they would see that the practice of adorning churches. So they, in archaeology, they could go back and show that it from within, before the 4th century, there was art within churches. As soon as churches started using buildings, they started decorating them. So there was art that was associated with it. And so those who embrace the idea of icons look at that and they say, see, they had icons. Well, those who have kind of done some research on the history of it, though, would say, no, the fact that there is art doesn't mean that they were used as icons. So they would draw a distinction between art and icons. And that's one of the things that we'll look at in the article that I came across this last week. Some of the research that this, I think his name is John Carpenter, did. And then finally, the fourth thing was, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, what was best for uneducated people who could not read. Iconoclast said, to have icons is dangerous. You'll lead them in idolatry. To those who, the iconodules who embraced the idea, said, it helps them to understand. Those who can't read, it will help them to see and understand what the story better. And they would say it's no different than the physical picture is no different than painting a word picture in someone's mind and describing it to them. And so they would say that there's no difference between them. As we evaluate the use of icons, again, the next few points are going to be from this article from John Carpenter, Answering Eastern Orthodox Apologists Regarding Icons. What is an icon? And so this is, I found this different because I was associating the fact that, maybe they used icons and art synonymously. But what we find out is that even within Eastern Orthodox and most Orthodox groups is they would differentiate between the use of art and icons in worship. And so the part of this article says we should differentiate between art, including imagery and decorations, and icons. Orthodox theologians and icon writers make that distinction themselves. Icons are not art in the modern sense of individual expression, although they have ascetic qualities. If you just drop down a little bit into the next paragraph with the Antiochian Orthodox Christian Archdiocese of North America defines icons as following. In the Orthodox Church, an icon is a sacred image, a window into heaven, an image of another reality of a person, time, and place that is more real than here and now. More than art, icons have an important spiritual role. The primary purpose of the icon is to aid in worship. So, again, they would make a distinction between, say, maybe art that you would have and you could appreciate the beauty of the art versus something you would go to, light a candle, as we mentioned last week, kiss the pictures you come in, or venerate that, or use it as an aid to prayer or worship. They would make that distinction between it and say, no, there are specific images and icons that you use specifically to aid in worship. And there is then, they would make a distinction between the art that you would just hang on the wall and say, that's a beautiful picture of something. So I didn't realize they would make that distinction. But again, as I mentioned last week, I would really encourage you I think it's usually in August, right? The Greek festivals. There's one in Omaha. There's one in Lincoln. You can go there and you can get great food. There's entertainment where they have, the singing and Greek dancing and all of that stuff going on. But you can also take a tour of the sanctuary. Well, they'll go in and kind of tell you about their Greek Orthodoxy. And you'll see the beautiful sanctuaries of where they just have all this art and everything. And so they would come and explain it, and they would actually answer any questions that you might have as well. So I would just say, that would be a good opportunity to maybe learn and firsthand get to see what they do. It's kind of that first column on page 2, crucial distinction. That means the discovery of early Christian art does not necessarily mean the discovery of Christian iconography. I always get this mixed up. I practice saying this too because iconography. So we see that there's that distinction. Again, I mentioned archaeologists have discovered art, but not. It doesn't necessarily mean that they used that at those early dates, because that's what Eastern Orthodox apologists would say. Look, the fact that there's art there, they used it. They use that as proof. And what this guy is saying, no, it just means that there was art. It doesn't mean that they used it as icons necessarily that early. And then, as we brought out last week, oftentimes the distinction is made or the claim is made, look at the tabernacle, look at the art and all the things that were used along with that. You look at the the serpent on a pole that the Israelites were to look up to when they got bit and were healed. And again, like we brought up last week, he also brings up, look, when they started using that symbol as worship, that's when they got in trouble, and Hezekiah actually had it destroyed in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, because it was a stumbling block.
This is maybe like a really basic question, but we don't consider like the elements of our communion to be icons, right? Because this is, icons are taken from the realm of art. It's like a subset of art, right?
Right.
When we approach communion, that's obviously, because based on the definition that gave here, an image of another reality, right? More real than here and now.
Yeah.
That kind of relates to the elements of communion.
Yeah, and that's what, I think you would probably get Eastern Orthodox, and you would get probably Rome, the Roman Catholic Church would probably see it more than what the way we would
right.
we would look at it.
Right.
We would see it more as remembering and as something that Christ himself has instituted for remembering as a memorial to what Christ has done.
But they take it to a whole other level.
Yeah.
Yeah, right. I'm just trying to like take this and see it in our current reality.
Yeah.
And the things that we do with it.
Yeah, even with, I'm not sure what the differences would be or if there would be much of a difference between Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic as they would look at the Mass or partake of the Eucharist. Do you know, Pastor Scott, if there's any difference?
I don't know.
Yeah. Whereas, you know, it's like as we looked at before when Gregory, he starts taking ideas that were introduced before and starts introducing it as an actual sacrifice that has taken place, and we would reject that, that Christ died once for all. So again, the second to the last paragraph, as you kind of go to the second line there, says one can still be an iconic, opposed to icons and allow decorations. The belief is that the images should not be used in worship. It is in opposition to icons, not necessarily to all images. And I think that's an important part because what this guy said in the article was that a lot of times what Eastern Orthodox apologists will do is say, well, you reject all kinds of, you reject art, you reject everything. And what this guy is saying, you have different spectrum within and iconism that would say there would be those who would say very strict, say no art, nothing. And but you would have the other extreme, or not extreme, but the other maybe end of the scale that would say, hey, art's fine, just as long as you're not using it for worship or as an aid to worship. And so we would probably find ourselves in that somewhere in that realm, I would imagine. I don't want to assume, but some expressions of art, but we might be a little bit uncomfortable if somebody wants you to kiss a picture of the Virgin Mary as a sign of veneration and aid in your worship or prayers. So that's where that goes, and you can finish reading. I don't want to read the whole thing to you. Read probably more than I should have. But what about Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6? It's interesting, as you might know, is that the Roman Catholic Church will take, maybe the Eastern Orthodox would as well, take verse 3 and verses 5 or 4 through 6 and combine it as one command. Rather than we would see the first one in Exodus chapter 20, as, let me read the first one to you in verse 3, would be, you shall have no other gods before me. And then we would say the second command is, you shall not make for yourself an idol of any likeness of what is in heaven or above or on the earth beneath or in whatever or in the water underneath the earth. You shall not worship or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, the way they get around that to still have 10 is they take the one on coveting and they break that one into two. So they can get around the idea of saying no idol, or not idols, they wouldn't call them idols, no icons, no statues, or anything like that. So Douglas Stewart had a great section on dealing with the commandments in his commentary on Exodus. And what he would say is that this commandment outlaws every sort of idolatry in any form whatever. It also includes explanation of how seriously God takes idolatry because of its ability to corrupt successive generations, keeping them from God's blessing and forcing him to mete out on them his wrath. Two common words for idol appear, and Pastor Scott will have to help me with that one. Pestle, is that the last paragraph there?
Yeah,
on?
I'm not familiar with
it. Okay. And then there's another one. So one is for idol, one is for likeness. The use of the two synonyms suggesting any sort of idol. Similarly, any sort of thing is prohibited from being depicted. Thus, the somewhat elaborate and obviously comprehensive delineation of prohibited sources for copying. Heaven above, earth beneath, waters below. In other words, nothing from anywhere can be copied and used as an object of veneration. The question might naturally be asked, were not the tabernacle and its sacred objects, such as the ark, objects of to be venerated? And what Stewart says is absolutely not. They were objects associated with Yahweh, things that surrounded his self-manifestation and gave a sense of localization to his presence, but they were not in themselves, even remotely, objects that partook of the divine nature as idols were thought to be for the supposed gods they represented. And the Israelites certainly neither bowed down nor worshiped them. So, any questions about any of that so far? I mean, that's kind of brings you up to where we left off, maybe with just a little bit more clarification. Did you have something, Scott?
Well, I'm just wondering why the New American Standard translates it idols when the ESV and the King James have the sense that it's a carved image or a graven image.
I would also look at what Stewart, his own personal translation of that would include the idea of idol in there. So I'm not sure why they would, or if they're not making a distinction between the two of them.
Because, I mean, that it's either interpretive translation or it's incorrect translation.
For?
Well, there's a difference between a graven image and an idol.
So what would you see as the difference?
Well, the purpose of it. I mean, the word idol implies something. It implies worship. A graven image or a carved image doesn't imply anything. I mean, we have carved images of George Washington and, you know, thousands of people, right? I mean,
Yeah. You
have leaders worldwide that think that that's a really special thing, to make a graven image of themselves and set it up and have people notice it. So I don't know. I mean, it appears to me that the translators of the New American Standard are trying to communicate a specific meaning here.
Yeah, and Stewart would have, he actually, I think, used maybe the NIV and said that it took a little bit of liberty, maybe, or some, those are my words in the translation. And he interpreted it as idols. But I don't know Hebrew. I would have to look it up. I would have to go and look up theological workbook of the Old Testament or something like that. I don't know if Pastor Scott has any kind of a insight in that or not.
Well, not on those words, but these are different words than, like, when it says that God made man in his image. That's a different word than the words used here. So,
There are, in fact, I'm unfamiliar with these two words. And I am familiar with two other words for image and likeness that the Hebrew uses. So that would, without, you know, in my ignorance, that would make me suggest that there maybe is more of a connotation of idol than just image or statue.
I just looked up the definition of what graven is, and it's got archaic is engraved, inscription or image on a surface. In the literary, it means to fix or something indelibly in the mind. Mm. So focus on it, pretty much. So a graven image means something you're focused on.
Whereas I understand what you're saying, but idol comes to our mind. When we use the word idol, then that has a negative, always for us, has a negative connotation. Whereas I guess as a graven image could maybe even fit into what iconodules would say are acceptable.
Well, the only time I ever use graven is like when I think of the King James of that verse. So in my mind, graven is like this horrible, awful thing.
Well, and the ESV uses the word carved.
Okay.
What did you just say?
The ESV uses the word carved instead of graven. So I mean, it simply means that it's a statue.
Yeah.
It's
I was just reading in Isaiah this morning on chapters 43 to 46, and that whole area deals with the idea of idolatry and Israel's sin of idolatry, and one of the reasons why they are in captivity. And part of that is, you know, as he brings out, as we know, is that God is saying, look, you know, think about what you're doing. You go chop down a piece of wood. With half of it, you start a fire. With half of it, you carve out an image and you bow down to it and you worship it. So, I mean, who really has the power here? It's the person who's making the idol who's doing everything, and then he bows down to it and expecting that thing who can't hear, can't move. You go set it in the corner, and there it stays. And even he was saying, if you want it to go with you, you have to load it up on your cart and you have to take it with you. So I think that in scripture here, I think the idolatry, I think especially as it focuses on the nations around Israel and the stumbling block that it became to them to embrace and to take upon themselves the gods of the nations and found expression in their worship through the idols or the graven images that they had. So I think either way we see it in a negative connotation in Scripture. So whether we translate it graven images or idols, I think.
Well, and I guess the reason I'm wondering about the distinction of it. I mean, obviously, verse 5 is the spirit of it here. You shall not bow down to them, and the them is referring to the carved images that they've made.
Yeah.
But in the scope of this discussion, if you simply take this verse at face value, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, then, or a graven image, which could, you know, be a picture with, you know, a certain amount of relief, then it would appear that this passage is actually prohibiting making an image.
It would be a slam dunk on the part of
right.
icons of rejecting the use
right.
of
it.
But I don't think that there's too much of an issue. I mean, so obviously the issue is application.
Yeah.
What are you going to do with this statue?
Yeah.
I don't think there's too much of an issue, because once you start praying to a statue and kissing a statue, you're worshiping.
Right. So what's interesting to me is that, you know, as you look at the argument is saying, for those who would accept it, those who would use them would say, well, we're not worshiping the image itself, but we're using that in to aid our worship to God, even though that is through an image of Mary or one of the saints or something else. But, you know, I think we'd be hard pressed to say if you're kissing the image, then
Yeah, but so now you're talking degrees here. You know, I mean, and we've already talked about, you know, the fact that it's multi-generationally effective, right? So I might have a picture or a statue, and you know, okay, it's there. Whereas my children, because it's there, seem to associate something more to it, and then my grandchildren even more. And so the danger, I think, from the various passages that we looked at here is that we have to be very careful about what we find important with regard to images of spiritual significance. Yeah. Because they can become, I mean, just like the bronze serpent, or I think about all of the things, the shroud, the supposedly the tomb of Jesus. I mean,
the relics.
The relics. You think about the movie Raiders of the Last Ark, and mm-hmm. and all of the what they implied that the Ark of the Covenant, the power that it had, and you begin to okay, how do we prevent that from? And obviously it's an issue, it's a problem. I mean, from
well, I think you brought it up last time. It's the Ark. You know, when the Philistines come, they think let's go get the Ark. Let's go get it. And there was some sort of magical or belief that somehow that the very present, just take the ark, even though they've offended God, that somehow that's going to give them the victory. And they lost the ark. And then God dealt with, obviously, the Philistines so that they returned it. But it was that idea. And even with the temple itself, I think as Ezekiel, he kind of represents the people of saying, well, those things will never happen, captivity, because we have the temple. Well, God's glory, pictures God's glory leaving the temple. And obviously the temple is destroyed. And so I think that the danger of those things, even like we mentioned with the serpent on the pole, became a stumbling block for the Israelites. So... Stuart has an interesting article about what idols represented in Israel's history and why they were such a stumbling block for them, and just because of their everyday life as they were kind of ingrained in the cultures around them, and how idol worship permeated every aspect of life.
Well, I mean, you look at Rachel.
Yeah.
When she left her father's house, I mean, she stole the idols, her father's idols. And it's like you go to the book of Judges, and
or even Joshua, as you brought out, when you were going through it, is that before he says put aside the idols, it's like in your mind as you read the story, you think, well, I would have assumed they would have already done all that after the golden calf incident. But you have them still being a stumbling block, still having them. But
I think at one point in our Christianity, we thought that a church building was important. You have your historic, your free church, or your whatever. People have come over from Europe. You've got your different styles of churches, and it's like you kind of have that heritage or those people that have loved the Lord back generations, and so. A church building is something nice to go worship, and then when we were in seminary, just realizing there's no code zoning for churches in California, so you have to be in a strip mall, a storefront, in a school, and you can't have any icons. You don't have any pretty stained glass windows. You don't really even have like a podium or an altar. There's nothing really that comes. You just put up the folding chairs. You have some folding tables that you put tablecloths on, put out your bulletins or your communion or whatever, but you don't have any sense of, we need any, there's no helps to your worship. And I kind of started realizing, I kind of like that. I mean, there is some symbolism maybe having your pulpit in the middle, like we're preaching the Word of God or whatever,
But it was just, we're the people of God coming together. We're obviously preaching the word of God. That's what we're about. You can tell that other ways than having this church building or some kind of symbolism that we rely on to communicate that message to our community.
Yeah.
Is that maybe where, I imagine that's how the original church started. They just got together in a room and taught about Jesus Christ and what he taught. And then eventually they started bringing in these pictures of these scenes and stuff like that. And then they started venerating the people that were teaching these things. That's how they got the Catholics. They got their statues of the saints and Mary and all these other things that they prayed. They swear up and down all sorts of directions.
They
don't worship him, but you're praying to something, aren't you worshiping?
Yeah. Yeah, like I mentioned, we went to the one in Lincoln. The first, when we go up the stairs, there's a picture of Mary there, and the guy was explaining, we all met at the door, and he takes us up, and he goes, and here we would, you know, as we were entering in, we would kiss the picture and then go in. He goes, but he made an effort to say, well, it's like a, you know, kissing, you know, I forget how, either a picture of your mom or a picture of, or your mom, you know, it's like, we're not worshiping, we're just, but I'm thinking, I don't know, that's a little strange.
I don't kiss pictures of my mom.
Yeah, I don't pick, right? I don't kiss pictures of my mom. Maybe in last memory or something, you know, you might, but, you know, to do it as a regular part, I wouldn't.
You especially don't kiss a picture of your mom thinking that you're actually kissing your mom.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah,
right.
Because that's kind of what it is.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. That's a good point.
And in the age of COVID, I'm not going to be kissing a picture of my mom that everybody else has already
kissed. Hey, why are you kissing a picture of my mom?
Yeah.
Not your idol, is she?
But, so, you know, as we think about it, should we, I mean, we've already kind of hinted at, I think, should icons be used in worship? Should they have a part of it? Can we employ the use of those images to aid in our worship?
I don't think so. I don't know. We have lots of kids' books, and I didn't used to use those flannel graphs or the little flip chart pictures. You know, because kids don't always know what a sheep is. They don't always know what the culture looked like back then. I think we use it a lot in education. I'll leave it on the mission field. For education of what we're talking about, when we're talking about Jerusalem or the temple, you know, we have replicas of the temple.
Well, I think that's a different question.
Yeah.
So I think we could, I think we're all in agreement that we probably shouldn't worship the, or in any form, the picture or the idol or the statue. But I think the question that Kristen is asking is there a use for art in teaching? And I think a third question would be, is there any value to have any art in the church?
Because based on the first definition of icons, clearly that's, I mean, that's like a super small subset, like you said, so.
I've got a comment.
Okay, let's hear it.
Before the Bible was in every family's hands in the Middle Ages, the people at the time learned about Christianity by looking at stained glass windows. So the cathedrals were called Bibles for the poor, and that's how they learned Christianity, because they didn't have the wealth to own a Bible.
And their heart condition when learning that was not to worship it, but it was purely educational,
right?
Yeah. Which is different.
So more of a visual.
So right. what they wouldn't see that as icons; they'd see that as just
right.
their art.
Yeah. But it is where they learned about Christianity.
Yeah, and that's what John of Damascus, in his writings, would say one of the reasons he would support the use of icons and in those images for that very purpose, to be able to communicate the story.
Right.
But yeah, it's like we would say there's a difference between having art and going up to the pictures and, you know, lighting a candle and or kissing it or using it as an aid to help us to pray. Or something like that. So that's, and I think A.W. Tozer, in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, one of the things I think he says at the very beginning, he says, the thing that enters our minds when we think of God, you know, is going to be pretty revealing. You know, what do we think about? Can we think of anything as far as an image or anything like that, even in our own minds when we come to prayer? Because, I mean, we have to be careful, I think, even with that.
Yes, you like you imagine like the scene in Revelation. When they like the scene in heaven. What chapter is that? I don't remember.
Four.
Like that was. I remember somebody saying like, whenever you're praying, you're imagining God. Imagine scripture like that. Or there's obviously other passages you can point to. There's images in your head, right? That were interpretations from John, right? So I mean, there's like it's like hearing a rumor third hand in so many ways. So, like, the images that you have are an interpretation of what John had, which was an interpretation, right? So, they're not going to be, I don't know. It's kind of weird to think about, but, like, you have to be able to, like, you have to be okay with doing that. Because otherwise, you can't, how do you read something and not visualize it in your mind? So,
yeah. Yeah, but at the same time, you don't sit down and worship that.
Right, exactly. Yeah. Exactly.
But the interesting thing about Revelation 4 is that you don't ever see God. There's just light, right. There's colors.
Right.
You never describe what God's invisible.
Yeah. But,
yeah.
Yeah.
I think it's important when children are little or small, they're learning about Jesus. And I think it's important to have pictures in a spiritual thing to share who Jesus was.
Well, I guess that's the next thing is, so I think we talked a little bit about that is, at what point do we do that? Is that an acceptable form of communication?
Well, it has to be. Like you were saying with the cathedrals being a picture, these create pictures in our mind too. I mean,
we don't teach our children. Okay.
The line is adoration. You don't give adoration obeisance to images or things or books.
Yeah, and we don't teach our children to go kiss the pictures of Jesus in the books.
Or the Bible. Right.
At the same time, every picture is an interpretation.
Right.
So we can misinterpret something through a picture if we're not careful. And I think that's why the written word is always best. So I don't want to make a statement, but let me say it this way. I wonder if it's allowable to use pictures when necessary, but it's preferable to use the word when we can, because the Bible is the way God describes himself. It's the way he describes the story without our interpretation. And I think if we're going to, we would evaluate every sermon that is preached, we should evaluate every picture that is drawn in the same way.
I agree.
Any other comments, questions?
So is art okay? I mean, in the church, so not even as a teaching tool, but we want to have a nice building. We want to have, a picture of something. You know, a picture of flowers in a vase. I mean, is it okay to make to decorate tables for a banquet?
I personally would say yes. I mean, I think that God. I think there is gifted people for those expressions. And I think maybe that is maybe one of the expressions of when you look at the tabernacle, when you look at the temple, Solomon's temple, and how ornate and how beautiful it was, even though it wasn't used. You know, we weren't to worship those images or whatever, but yet there was still art that was included.
So then there's another question. How much money do we spend on it?
Yeah.
Somebody once said, speaking of Bob Schuller in California, he said back in the day, I think they spent $10 million on the church building, back in the 60s or 70s. This guy said, you could, if you wanted to, take $10 million and build a big glass church, or you could support however many missionaries for their entire life at the time. So I think that's a legitimate question. How much money do we put toward that?
Yeah, and I think that goes to probably commitment of values. I don't think it has to be either or. I think you can have both. You can have beautiful building, and you can be committed to radically supporting missions. But so I guess I'm not opposed to art and beautiful things, I guess. But I also, I think if it comes to choice one or the other, then it would be missions would win.
Going back to your earlier question, the one right before the money one was, it's no different than like seeing a sunrise or a sunset and saying, wow, look at what God has done, versus, wow, this, I like almost worshiping the scene itself, right? Worshiping creation versus the reflection of the Creator, right? The power that He's, you know, demonstrating in that.
All beauty becomes ugly unless we let it take us to the author of beauty.
Right, right. And it's the same thing with man-made art or creation, too, again.
Yeah. So good questions.
I'm going to go home and paint.
We'll hang it right over there.
on a square of paint something.
I think Luke has a set that we probably produce the same quality of work, so...
Any other comments or all right.
So when you look at our church, do we have icons? What did you say?
Icons? I mean, I guess I don't think of anything.
Do you look at the cross that we have in the front?
I don't see that as an icon in a sense. We're not going up lighting candles under it. We're not kissing the cross. We're not doing that. We appreciate the beauty of the cross only in what it represents in as an instrument of our Lord's suffering and bringing us salvation. So,
how many of you forget that it's there? I mean, there's days I don't notice it's there. I think that tells you right there it's not an icon.
I think for me, what stands out more if it's not when it's not there, and other things take its place. I think the cross for Christians is the centrality of. I mean, obviously the resurrection. The cross doesn't mean anything without the resurrection, but it's still a symbol for us of Christ's suffering.
And it's interesting though that you mentioned the cross, because I was at a church service once where they encouraged you to write down a sin, take that sin and tack it to the cross, the wooden cross at the front. So then everything, you know, you're starting to think really critically, I'm involving that cross in worship, and what is that?
Yeah.
Maybe it's nothing, but I don't know if you're just thinking critically.
Well, and there's churches out there that will not put a cross in because they think it's
or they think it's offensive and they don't want to offend anybody that's coming.
Right.
So that's more what I was thinking of as fact. Yeah.
I suppose it goes to the heart of the person.
Yeah. Yeah. Good point. Good. I actually thought about this week. I'm glad you brought that up, because I actually did think of that. But when you put me on the spot, I couldn't.
I mean, that cross has been with us for years.
Yeah.
And of course, it's not. We didn't spend a lot of money on it. It's just very rusty.
Yeah.
But it's always, even down here, it's always been there right in the front. Yeah. No, I don't worship it, but it's like a centrality thing that's been with this church wherever we've been.
Yeah.
I think it's a reminder of where our heart should be. It's just a reminder.
Yeah. Yeah, if we go up and start kneeling, kneeling before it and praying and those type of things, then I think that there might be. Yeah.
Get splinters in our lips.
I will say, I've shared this story before, but I think it just goes to sometimes the magical or the that goes along with icons or images or medals. When a friend of mine got married, I was in his wedding, and during the time he had invited me to be part of his wedding much before I became a believer, and so when he gave gifts to those who were in his party, he gave everybody Zippo lighters except for me. He gave me a St. Christopher medal, you know. But it's that thing is, again, and I appreciate his heart, you know, towards me. I would have rather had a Zippo, to tell you the truth, because I wasn't going to do, you know, much with the medal. But I appreciated the gift. I appreciated the sentiment behind it. So, but again, I would have got more use out of the Zippo probably. But that, I mean, this goes along with it. What St. Christopher, I think, is for safety and driving. Is that, Joe, do you remember?
I don't remember.
Yeah. I think it's associated with safety or something with as you're traveling.
So you have it in your glove box? Just
you know, I don't know what ever happened to it. It might be packed away in one of my boxes. You know, I have stuff that goes way back from my childhood that's still packed away in boxes, so it's probably in one of those boxes. But hard to throw anything away. All right, well, let's pray. Lord, thank you, Lord, for your grace and goodness. Lord, as we think about worship, Lord, we think of Jesus' words, says these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And Lord, we pray that that would not be our case, that our hearts and our minds would be devoted to you because of your grace and because of all that you've done through Jesus Christ, the work of your Spirit. Lord, may our worship truly be pleasing and acceptable to you. Lord, guide us and keep us from error. Bless our time of singing, our time of participating in hearing your word preached and read, and songs that we sing, may they all reflect hearts that are devoted to you. In Jesus' name, amen.